Good evening, friends. You're listening to Drive Time on Faith FM, the show where we discuss all questions concerning God, faith, and religion. I'm your host this evening, Emerson, joining you live from Adelaide. I want to thank you for joining me tonight as we unpack another important topic. Our theme this week has been Christianity in History. How positive was its contribution? This week we've learnt what the Bible says about what Christians are supposed to do with their faith, as well as how Christianity has impacted the world that we live in. These topics are so important as we discover how best to live out our faith in the way in which God wants us to. Tonight we'll spend some time recapping what we've learnt throughout the week for those who missed out. This evening we'll be investigating the proposition, Christianity, a life-changing force. As is our custom here on Drive Time, all answers must come from the Bible. I'd now like to welcome a very special guest who is joining us once again tonight, Shana Sabanda. Shana is a university student who loves the Lord and has a passion for helping others. She is currently studying a Certificate 3 in Individual Support and is a student at Flinders University. How are you doing, Shana?
I'm doing good today. Good evening, everybody. How are you doing today, Emerson?
I'm doing very well, thank you. It's great to have you back.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
What's your week look like so far?
This week, I've been really busy with just work, but I'm grateful that I made it to the end and I've always looked forward to this day.
I've been looking forward to it as well. It's happy always to fun that. To be on the show with you.
Most definitely.
What would the highlight of your week be so far? Anything that stood out?
Completing a lot of my assignments this week.
Did you have quite a few to do?
Yes, I had a lot to do.
I'd say probably the highlight of my week has been restarting uni. And that's a bit of an interesting one because, you know, most people aren't too excited
to
get back to uni.
They're never excited to start school again.
But for me this week, it was actually my first week of ministry and theology, my new degree.
Wow, glory be to God. How was that?
Yeah, it was an experience.
Okay.
I think two of my classes just didn't happen for some reason.
Oh, okay.
But that's, you know, that's good easing into it.
Mm-hmm.
But I had my first class was actually Hebrew. Which I've heard from many pastors that I know is like one of the most difficult things you can do in ministry and theology is learning Hebrew.
Oh, wow.
And I've quickly realized why.
Okay, let us know, please.
So when we were, when our lecturer was going through the basics of Hebrew, I quickly learned that it's not like English where we have letters. It's like a bit more like Mandarin, like Chinese, where you've got characters, like symbols that represent a whole lot of things. And it's just been very interesting actually just learning about the history, the complexity, and the reasons why, you know, the ancient Jews came up with the symbols they did for the letters they use in their alphabet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I guess, has God shown you anything this week? Has there been any moment this week where you know, really seen God in something in your life?
Most definitely. I lost a lot of motivation to complete my assignments this week, but the Lord told me to finish what I started. So
praise God.
I did complete everything I had to complete, but along the week it was a bit tough.
Yeah, it does get that way, doesn't it?
It really does, but I'm grateful I completed it.
Now, for those of in our audience who weren't actually here last Friday when you first were introduced to the show, could you tell us a little bit about yourself? Like, what are some of the hobbies that you're into?
Okay, I go to church every Saturday. I love dancing and I'm very family orientated and I like to build and maintain relationships around me.
That's a very, very good answer, isn't it?
Yes.
What kind of dancing are you into?
I do a bit of Afrofusion. I do a lot of hip hop and jolly dancing.
In other words, Shana's a very joyous person, everyone. Now, could you also just like briefly share with our audience, if you don't mind, like your kind of faith experience as a Christian?
I was blessed to grow up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. So I've always known about Jesus, but I've gotten old and realized that my faith isn't something you inherit from your parents. It becomes your own personal relationship with God. And I'm still learning every day, but that's what my faith journey has been looking like.
Yeah, I can definitely relate to that.
Yes.
You know, oftentimes in life, you just live the way you were raised until you get to a point where you're really pushed on it.
And you have a personal choice.
Exactly.
Most definitely.
And I think it's very easy for us as human beings to, you know, live by the textbook answer, you could say, like the, you know, the perfect standard that we all want to strive to. But when you go through something in life that's difficult, whether that's a, you know, family experience or an experience outside your family or a difficult career moment or a crisis, something like that, I think that's really where the foundations of your faith are tested.
Yes.
For those who know the parable that Jesus told, there was once a man, Jesus says, who built his house on the sand. And he built his house on the sand, and it didn't take him long because it was an easy job. But there was also a man who built his house on the rock. Now, Shana, what happened when the floods came?
What happened when the floods came, Emerson?
Well, the waters washed away the man's house who had built the foundation on the sand because he'd taken the shortcut. Whereas the man who built his house on the rock, while it took him much more effort to lay those foundations, when the waters came and the winds blew, the house stood firm. And the reason I bring that story up for those who are listening is because it's a bit of a reminder that it is really important that the place that we base our faith in is actually a place that is a rock, not that it is sand.
Amen.
And I guess, you know, Shana, I guess what does the rock look like in your life? What's the foundation that you base things off of?
It definitely means Christ being my firm foundation. Mm. You know, everything that my values, my morals come from the intimate relationship that I've built with Christ. That means the rock to me. My foundation's unshakable because anything you build with Christ never fails.
And I guess the reason we know Christ as the rock is because he's proven himself time and time again.
Most definitely.
And, you know, many of us, many of the people who are listening might have their own faith stories where they can say for certain that Jesus carried them through an experience. Mm. And I guess it's those kind of experiences that really help us to build on our faith. I guess the last question I have for you, Shana, is what is your favorite thing or your favorite book in the Bible or favorite story in the Bible, favorite Bible character?
My favorite Bible character. Definitely. I've actually never thought about that.
Really?
I wouldn't say I have a favorite, to be honest. Okay. I do have Bible characters that I like, but I really like David.
David.
I like him because of his faith, him being able to defeat Goliath.
Mm.
That faith is something I really inspired to have with my journey with Christ.
Mm.
What about yourself? What's your favorite Bible character or story that you may have?
That's a good question. I wonder where you got it from. No, I think I don't necessarily have a favorite Bible character as much, but I think I have a favorite Bible story.
Okay.
Recently, when I say recently, about 3 months ago, I was reading, I believe it's Luke chapter 7.
Okay.
And it's a story where Jesus is on his way to heal this man who works in the synagogue, his daughter who is sick and she's dying.
Mm-hmm.
And he's on the way to his house. His name's Jairus. And the Bible introduces us to this woman who had been, the Bible says, bleeding for 12 years. She'd had a blood flow problem, which meant that she was unclean. You know, she'd been disowned by her family. She wasn't allowed to be in the city when she was unclean, which was almost constantly because she had constant blood flow. So the Bible really does paint this picture of this woman being an outcast.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason it's my favorite story is because the Bible says that she said to herself, if I can just touch the edge of his garment, I'll be healed.
Wow.
This woman had faith so strong that she knew that if she just touched Jesus's clothes, she would be healed.
Mm.
And the Bible says that when she reached out and touched Jesus's clothes, she was healed instantly.
Look at God.
But to me, my favorite part of that story, not to preach, is the ending of it where Jesus stops in the middle of this crowd, massive crowd of people.
Okay.
And he says, who touched me? Mm. Now, Shana, imagine you're in a crowd of hundreds of people and there's this all swarming around you trying to grab you.
Yes.
Imagine you're one of the disciples. What would your reaction be if Jesus said, who touched me in a crowd of people?
I would get defensive so quickly.
Defensive?
Yes.
I think my natural reaction would be, what's this guy talking about? Like, because that's what the disciples said. They said, you know, Lord, how can you say who touched you?
Mm.
There's hundreds of people around us. Of course, any one of them could have touched you.
True.
But Jesus knew who had touched him and he waited for her to come forward. And when she did, the Bible says she confessed everything. She was crying and confessing what she'd been through. And then Jesus gets down and he says a few words. So he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.
Amen.
And that's my favorite story in the Bible, because it's so easy to imagine myself in that woman's shoes.
Mm-hmm.
All
mm-hmm.
it takes is that little bit of faith to reach out.
Most definitely.
And I just love how Jesus calls her daughter, which is like a word to claim her as his own. I just love that.
Wow. It seems like both of our stories, we both are moved by the faith by these characters.
Mm.
That's quite similar.
And David is such a great Bible character because he, you know, he was almost the perfect example of a normal human.
Most definitely.
He made some very bad mistakes in his life, very bad mistakes. And yet the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart.
Wow.
Which is...
Faith takes you a really long way.
It does. It's very powerful. Well, thank you so much for sharing, Shana.
Thank you. It's now
come time for our World Watch segment, where we discuss news stories from around the world and their relevance to the faith. For our segment tonight, I found an article about a recent earthquake in Japan that occurred about a week ago.
Interesting.
Now, I'm going to read the summary of this article for those of you who haven't heard about this. At least 13 people have been killed and many reported missing after the earthquake that struck Kumamoto. Now, the magnitude of the earthquake was 7.1, which is very high up on the Richter scale. And according to the U.S. Geological Survey, it measured the magnitude range between 6.8 and 7.1. Now, emergency workers have continued their efforts to search for survivors in southern Japan, which left widespread devastation. Buildings collapsed, roads were severely damaged, and emergency teams are now digging through the rubble. The region where the earthquake occurred is known, has experienced strong earthquakes before, but this one is stronger than many of the previous ones. Previously, an earthquake had hit it with a magnitude about 5.8. However, this time, the earthquake and the damage it caused has left approximately 15 people dead. Now, unfortunately, that number is actually growing. Originally, it was significantly smaller, but there are also hundreds missing. Now, weather officials in Japan have warned of another hot day across the area, and considering that they've just lost all their infrastructure, a 35-degree day with little food, little water supply, and with collapsed buildings and with people losing their homes has left the people of Japan in a really bad spot.
That's so unfortunate.
Now, it's really sad to read about these kinds of natural disasters. And I remember it was only about a week or two ago where I read out another article about another earthquake, but it was in, I believe, Chile.
Okay.
And it really is sad. Venezuela. I find it really sad to read about these stories, you know, that are really real, where many people's lives have been so impacted. Now, Sean, I guess a question I have for you, you know, as a Christian, is that does Jesus say anything about how we're supposed to respond to this kind of suffering?
I think there are a lot of verses that explain how we can help disasters like this that are out of our control. For example, this makes me think of Acts 4, verse 32 to 35. They shared everything they had. They were no needy persons among them. Mm. And when I think about how Christians can really help or make people not be as needy is by donating to disaster relief, you know, sending medical supplies, supporting charities, opening homes, because the Lord does explain that in the Bible that whatever you did for one another, at least the brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.
Mm. That's like a very, very important thing. I'm very glad you brought that up.
Thank you.
And we'll definitely get back to it later when we start to look into our study tonight, which is on Christianity, a life-changing force. And I really love how Jesus says, you know, that which you have done to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you've also done to me.
That's very deep.
And that applies to, you know, when we hurt each other,
yes,
we're also hurting Jesus.
Yes.
But when we build each other up, when we heal each other, when we spend time with one another and comforting each other, we're actually doing the same to Jesus.
Amen.
I really like what you said because, you know, as Christians, when God has equipped us financially to be able to give and to help, I guess there's also that little bit of a, not an obligation, but, you know, we should be willing to give what God's given us.
Exactly.
Because at the end of the day, like we looked at last week, the wealth that we have is only there because God has blessed us.
Amen.
But yeah, thank you for sharing. Now, friends, it's come time for a short music break, but before we enter into a short time of song, I'd like to give you the opportunity to request a new offer this evening entitled Reading the Bible Can Change Your Life. Now, this is such a fitting topic for tonight's study, as the entire premise of the proposition we are going to explore tonight is actually unpacking and uncovering the power behind the Christian message and the difference that it can make in our lives. And this book is actually excellent. If you would like to receive this free offer, you can simply text SA427, that's SA427, to 0488 808 11. I'll say that one more time. SA427, no spaces. That's SA427. Text that to 0488 808 11. Now, don't go anywhere. Our discussion will pick right back up where we left off after this song from Paul Brandt.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies and last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Drive Time Radio on Faith FM with Emerson Butcher and Shana Sabanda. This evening, we'll be wrapping up our week on study on Christianity in History. How positive was its contribution? By discussing the proposition, Christianity, a life-changing force. But before we dive into this substantial topic, it's important that we recap what we've discussed throughout the week.
Right, it's very important we do that. Let's start by recapping our topic from Monday, entitled, Was Christianity Bad News for Women? Now, Emerson, I've heard from many people that the Bible belittles women and doesn't value their rights. What does that look like to you?
Hey, thank you for your question, Shana. And I've definitely heard that myself as well. I've heard one of the bigger objections, specifically from young people, actually.
Right.
It's an opinion that I've been hearing a lot more from people of our generation.
Most definitely. Same.
As the women's rights movement has accelerated, I guess these kind of questions are expected to become more of a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible actually is one of the best things that ever happened for human rights, and that even applies to women's rights.
Mm.
Now, we've actually got a few Bible verses that we can unpack, but before we do that, there's a little historical thing I'd like to share.
Yes, please.
Now, for those who don't know, in the times around the early church, so this is Roman Empire, getting into the fall of the Roman Empire, that time, a few hundred years after Jesus, even Jesus's time, women were often seen as legal property of their husbands. Have you heard of that before, Shana?
Yes, I have.
Not a great concept.
No, I wouldn't say it is.
Now, men could also divorce their wives freely in many cultures, which, you know, would leave the women without much security, not knowing what they were going to do. And often in those times, because men were the breadwinners of the household, it would leave the woman without really any source of income to survive off of.
Mm.
Now, in some cultures, mainly Roman and Greek cultures, female babies were often even killed because they were seen as lower class citizens and people wanted boys.
Terrible.
Now, amongst all these things, early Christians actually made things like infanticide, which is the killing of these babies, illegal. It was outlawed. You know, murder is in Christianity. It's just blatantly, banned by the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not kill.
Mm-hmm.
Men were also obliged. There was a mandate placed between a man and a wife for sexual fidelity. You know, a husband has to be honest to his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the Bible, adultery, Shana, would you mind explaining like what adultery is?
Being disloyal.
Mm. Disloyal to who?
To the person that you love. Like in this case, it could be disloyal to your husband or your wife.
Mm. 100%. And I guess, it's very important that we first look at some verses in the Bible that talk about human worth. So I just like to read a verse from Galatians. It's Galatians 3:28. And it says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, Shana, when it says there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, because we're all one in Jesus, what do you think that's kind of saying?
Saying that we're all equal and God all sees us the same. There's no one that's better. There's no one that's worse. We are all seen as humans.
Yeah, 100%. And I think it's also important that we actually identify that Jesus, what was his mission? Why did he come to earth, Shana?
He came to earth to save us.
He did. Mm. Was there any specific requirements or prerequisites for us to be saved?
No.
No, he came to save everyone. To seek and save that which was lost was his mission, and we were all lost. And that applies for men, women, Jew, Greek, slave or free. And to me, that kind of levels the ground at the foot of the cross. You know, we're all equal before Jesus.
And just to add on that, like to this topic, before Christianity, women weren't treated equally. Like you said, many cultures owned women, abandoned babies, divorced wives easily. But to answer the question, was Christianity bad news for women? I would say, what would you say? Would you say Christianity was bad for women?
I would say it's great.
Yeah, most definitely. And the reason why I get you to say that is because Christianity changed that. Jesus treated women with dignity. The church protected women. Husbands were taught to love their wives sacrificially.
Mm.
And the Bible mentions Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. And just a brief explanation that Jesus didn't teach men to dominate women. He taught men to sacrifice for them, just like Christ sacrificed for himself. So I think that's something we can really think about on how Christianity was bad for women. It wasn't.
Mm. And you actually took the words right out of my mouth with that Ephesians quote.
Yes.
Because it is such a beautiful verse. Mm-hmm. In full, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And I find it very interesting that, Paul draws a comparison between how Jesus gave his life for his people and the church and the way that husbands are expected to treat their wives.
Right.
And for those of you who were actually tuned in last Friday when we looked at, the topic of should churches give away all their wealth, we actually touched on a verse that I'm not going to read in full now, but I'll give a bit of a paraphrase on it. It was Acts chapter 6. And it was talking about how in the early church, there was actually a bit of a fund that they had going on for people who were disadvantaged in the community. And one of these groups of people that received support and funding were widowers.
Okay.
Women who had lost their husbands. Because Shana, in that time, back in that day, who in the household was the one going out to work and make the money?
The men.
Mm. And that's not just because, that's mainly because, women didn't have the opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
But when their husbands would die, a lot of the time they would be stuck with the debt that their husbands might have.
Mm-hmm.
They might not have enough money to feed their family and their kids.
Mm-hmm.
So the early church actually came together and they pooled their money together to support these widowers. And I think that's another powerful example.
Yeah.
But overall, even if we skip over the specific details of what the Bible says that's specific for women, we actually see, like we touched on earlier with that verse from Galatians,
mm-hmm.
that because the Bible and because Jesus' mission was to unite all of us in him,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't matter what our gender is. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter what we've done because we're all equally human and his sacrifice is equally for all of us.
Most definitely. Christianity taught that everyone has an equal worth before God.
Mm. Now, on Tuesday evening, we explored the question, was Christianity bad news for slaves?
Mm. I think people often think that the Bible supports slavery.
Mm, I've heard that one.
Me too. It doesn't. Instead, God worked within a broken world and slowly changed our hearts. For example, Paul tells us, not as property, but as a brother. What do you think about that, Emerson?
I think it's actually important before we get into that to kind of establish the historical context. Paul's writing during the time of the Roman Empire, the most brutal empire in human history. Now, for those of you who know a little bit about history, the Roman Empire actually consisted of about 35% slaves.
Wow.
So almost every one in every three people in the Roman Empire, so tens of millions of people, hundreds of millions possibly, were slaves.
That's sad.
And the reason being is because as the Romans went around conquering the known world, they would actually subjugate the people that they conquered. They wouldn't always wipe them out. They would oftentimes sell them off into slavery. Now, that was also one of their biggest mistakes because when the Roman Empire got stretched out, you had, a third of the people who hated being there. And when they got the opportunity, they rose up against them. But that's a whole nother topic for another day.
Most definitely.
So, Shana, as you kind of brought up, there are some people out there who think that the Bible
supports slavery. Mm.
Now, a word that I've heard used many times is condone. Mm. Now, to condone something is to approve of it.
Yes.
Now, the Bible doesn't actually condone slavery, but because of the hardened hearts of the people at the time, kind of like you said, God had to regulate the practice of slavery to protect the rights of humanity. And we see all those in Leviticus and Deuteronomy with God legislating these things. But by providing regulations, was he permitting it and saying, this is something I approve of? Or was he doing it to protect the rights of his children?
I think he was doing it to protect the rights of his children.
Exactly. It's also important we understand the historical context of slavery, especially in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of the time when Moses is writing about these regulations to do with the practice of slavery. He's not actually writing about forced slavery when it comes to within the Israelite community. A lot of the time, we actually see in history this idea of voluntary slavery, where people would serve their masters, it says, year after year or year on year or with gaps in between. And it was the idea that sometimes people would actually submit themselves as kind of servants, in a sense.
Yes.
For a period of time to either get pay or food or to live in a house. Out of, you know, a feeling of necessity. So I think it's important that we, you know, understand that historical context.
Most definitely. Thank you for giving us the explanation.
But we also see, and we're not going to read it again, but Galatians 3:28 was the verse we read where it said, you know, there is no Greek, nor Jew, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor free. And it's important that we understand that the ultimate message that Christ came to share is that we are all equal, we are all free in his gift.
Amen.
Because at the end of the day, when we look around in the world, we don't see heaven. We see a sinful earth.
That's true.
But we can see God's original intention for humanity in the promises that Jesus has given us.
Amen.
And there will not be slavery in heaven.
Amen.
Which means it wasn't God's plan on earth.
Exactly. And instead of seeing someone as property, the Bible does teach that we're all made in God's image and we deserve dignity.
100%. And I'd like to read one more verse on slavery. It's from Philemon chapter 1. And this is a very good verse when it comes to discussing slavery. It says this: "For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time." This is Paul writing.
Okay.
"So that you might get him back permanently." He's talking about a slave who ran away. He's talking to a slave master whose slave had escaped.
Okay.
And now the slave was coming back. And this is what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "Take him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So Paul is encouraging this man whose slave has actually run away and who is now coming back.
Mm.
He's encouraging this man to accept his slave back as a brother and not as a friend, to set him free. Now, Shana, on Wednesday, we actually looked at the question, was Christianity bad news for the sick and poor? Do you have any thoughts on that?
To be fair, I've noticed that the world values power. It values wealth, strength. But Jesus values the poor, the weak, the sick, and the lonely.
Hmm.
What do you think about that, Emerson?
Yeah, I find that very interesting. I think we need to, you know, really remember that when Jesus came down to earth, originally, almost everyone missed the point of why he was there.
Exactly.
It took people a while to realize, first of all, he was the Messiah, and then that he was the Son of God. And even his own disciples didn't get the point until, you know, the last hours of his life. And we see that because people were expecting a Messiah, and the Messiah was expected to be some military leader who would overthrow the Romans and set the Jews free of their conquerors. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, I mean, Sean, imagine you're like a military leader who was trying to take back this kingdom from a powerful force like the Romans. What kind of people do you want in your kingdom to help fight these strong men? Do you want poor people, sick people, broken-hearted people?
Definitely not.
No, you would. What kind of people would
strong
you want?
Strong-minded
people. People who are physically strong, financially able, all these kinds of things. But we see the kingdom that Jesus has come to set up in what we call the Beatitudes, which we can find in Matthew 5. And this is in the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what they say: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So Jesus talks about all these kinds of people who aren't actually in the strongest of positions. He talks about people who are meek, people who are mourning, people who are humble, people who are yearning for righteousness and who are merciful and pure in heart, not the kind of things you expect from a conqueror, like a physical warrior.
Most definitely.
So I think it's really important that we see that Jesus taught a radical teaching that strength doesn't come from our physical strength. It comes from our strength in when it comes to our faith in Him.
Mm.
It's about our faith.
Most definitely.
Life is about our faith.
Most definitely. I'm not too sure if you've heard this growing up, Emerson, but a lot of people do think, because personally for my experience and my walk with God, I've always thought subconsciously that I have to come to God perfect.
Mm.
I have to come to God knowing that I can know the scripture back and forth. I pray every day, but sometimes it's not about being performative. It's about being humble and coming before God and acknowledging that I am weak on my own. So it really is nice to remember that Jesus valued the poor. He values the weak. He values the sickness. He's not calling us to be perfect and come to Him like that.
And I'm very glad you brought that up, because that is such an important thing for those who are listening to really understand.
Most definitely.
Is that Jesus doesn't call us to come to Him perfect.
Knowing everything.
And like ready made.
Exactly.
He just asks us to come to Him with an open heart and an open mind.
Amen.
And I think that when we do that, He promises to renew in us a new heart, a new mind, and a new spirit. And I think that it's so important that we remember that it doesn't matter what we've done, how far we've run, or how far we've fallen. Mm. Jesus doesn't want us to be perfect when we come to Him. He just wants us to come.
Amen.
Because, Shana, can we be perfect on our own?
Never that.
Because if we could be, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die.
He wouldn't.
But because
have to be.
He died, we know that we actually need and we rely on His sacrifice.
Amen.
Now, finally, we actually explored last night the question of, was Christianity antagonistic to education?
What do you think about that, Emerson?
Yeah, it's a very interesting thing. It's something that I don't hear too much of, but as someone who's interested in apologetics, I do occasionally hear the proposition that, you know, Christians are not interested in science or fact. They're off in the fairyland kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially as Christians who believe in, for example, a 7-day week of creation, that the world wasn't created over a span of billions of years through evolution, you know, an unguided process. And I think that because as Christians we hold to the biblical version of creation, that everything did occur in a 6-day week of creation and there was a 7th day of rest, that a lot of the time people who have, you know, not from a Christian background, who are really into science, they may see what they believe to be undeniable evidence of things like evolution in nature, and they think that Christians are loony. When in reality, the important thing to realize is that Christianity is actually places a very, very high value on education. And not just being spiritually in tune, but studying the nature that God has created for us.
What would you say that nature is that God has created for us?
I mean, if we just look around at all the beautiful things in the world, even though so many things have been polluted and destroyed, it's so powerful that when we look up, like I remember looking up a few months ago, just looking up at the stars out in the country, and you just look up in awe of just this vast wilderness in the sky. I just can't imagine how big it is. All I know is I'm a tiny little dot. Mm. But it's also important that we mention, just to go on a side note, that even though I said that there are many people in science who actually disagree with the Bible's telling of creation, there are many scientists who actually do agree with it. We don't hear of it as much, but there is solid evidence out there, which we don't have time to get into tonight, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
But there is solid evidence based in science that back up the biblical creation story. And it's also important that we realize, for example, in Acts 17, I'm not going to read it out, but members of the early church were actually praised for their study of biblical scripture.
Hmm.
Paul actually said that he was praising a Gentile group of Christians for their study of the scripture more so than the Jews. Now, from a Jewish perspective, hearing that Gentiles are doing a better job at studying the scriptures probably would hurt quite a bit. And we also read in Proverbs 18 this, "An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge."
Amen.
So I guess the Bible, just to really summarize that point of was Christianity antagonistic to education? Christianity actually pioneered things like universities. Christianity also pioneered science. The early fathers of modern science were majority Christian. So much so, Sir Isaac Newton, these people who really, really pushed forward the foundations of the science we rely on, many of them actually held to a biblical worldview. Now, before we get to our study, it's now time for another music break. Once again, I'd like to give you the opportunity to claim our free offer this evening entitled, Reading the Bible Can Change Your Life. If you'd like to request this offer, simply text the code SA427, that's SA427 with no spaces, to 04888 808 11. Now, to those of you who are listening right now and have either a question or a comment that is burning on your heart, I invite you to send us a message at 04888 808 11, and we'll do our best to read out the comments after the break. Now, don't go anywhere. Our study will continue right after this song.
They said this preacher man comes from Galilee. There's something so absurd that he deserved to serve my penalty. How can it be? I know I've done my wrong, 'cause doing wrong is something I do well. I know the court of law, and something like this doesn't ring a bell. How can it be? How can it be? I am Barabbas. He took upon my cross. I was a prisoner till you bought my bond with blood. And I can't run away from what my accusers say. 'Cause I am Barabbas. They made me sit right there as I watched them beat that preacher man. 39 of all them lashes should have been on my own skin. How can it be? How can it be? Understand the repercussions of my every sin. Is this love or is this hatred flowing out from bitterness? How can it be? But he looked at me and I said,
I am Barabbas. He took upon the cross. I was a prisoner till you bought my bond.
Welcome back, friends. If you've somehow forgotten, you're listening to Drive Time Radio on Faith FM with Emerson Butcher and Shana Sabanda. As I've already mentioned a few times by now, this evening we're wrapping up our week of study on Christianity and History. How positive was its contribution? Tonight we're discussing the proposition, Christianity, a life-changing force. Now, we've just looked at, for the last 20 minutes, the different ways in which Christianity impacted the world and still impacts it today, but it's now time for us to open up the Word of God and discover whether the Christian movement really is a life-changing force.
And to start us off, let's talk about a man called Saul. Now, just to give a bit of context, Saul, from a legal point of view, he was a good man. But imagine someone who believed they were doing the right thing while hurting Christians. That was Saul. Saul wasn't an atheist. He loved God, but he misunderstood him. He arrested Christians. He approved of killings, but he believed Christians were extremely dangerous. Now, my question to you, Emerson, how do you think Saul's relationship with God was, considering the fact that he did believe God was still there, but he was still confident to do all these other things?
It's actually a really hard question because the Bible paints a picture of Saul being a, in terms of the law, a fairly righteous man in terms of the Jewish law. Now, obviously, he wasn't morally righteous in many ways because otherwise the story we're about to read wouldn't have happened. But, you know, in Acts 22, we're not going to go to it, but it says that Paul was raised according to Jewish tradition and law, and that he was actually taught by a respected religious leader. Now, according to the teachings of his culture, his persecution of Christians could actually have been considered a good work. Because the Jews, or when I say the Jews, I mean the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who rejected Jesus, they considered Jesus' message to be heretical. You know, Jesus claimed to be God. So from a Jewish perspective at the time, you know, removing these people running around called Christians, who were claiming that this man named Jesus was the Son of God and he was raised from the dead, it was actually, you know, a good work from a Jewish perspective.
I agree with that. But our main point is that, like, Saul was a very religious man. He genuinely believed he was serving God, but he was actually persecuting God's people because he didn't know Jesus yet. He didn't have that one-to-one intimate connection. Now, there's a story about Saul, if you would mind giving us a bit of a explanation on his road.
There is. But before we get to that, just a little bit of context, just about the kind of man that Saul was. And for those of you who the name Saul doesn't ring a bell, you can actually just remember the name Paul because his name was actually changed after his conversion from Saul to Paul.
Yes.
But there was a story early on in the book of Acts where a man named Stephen, who was actually an apostle, Stephen was a preacher, a man of God. He was sharing the story and the good news of Jesus. And then one day, the Pharisees came up with a plan. They bribed people in the crowd to say that he had blasphemed against God, even though he hadn't.
Okay.
So Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish leaders, and they questioned him. They said, "Did you say these things about Jesus being God and all these things?" And Stephen, being a righteous man, he didn't back down. He actually preached for almost an entire chapter. He preached and he condemned the Pharisees for rejecting Jesus. And then at the very end of all of that, just to wrap it up, Stephen said in front of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God." And when the Pharisees heard that, they were spewing with anger. So they dragged him out into the streets and they started to stone him to death. But the key reason I bring this up is because the Bible says that there was a man named Saul in the crowd who, while these men were throwing stones to kill Stephen, he held their coats. So this is the man that Saul was to begin with. He saw the murder of these Christians as something to be spectated, something worthy of assisting in. He held their coats for them. But let's go to Acts chapter 9 now. And this is where we get the story of the road to Damascus. I'm going to start from verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," so any Christians, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So just to unpack that a little bit, what that's saying is that, first of all, I find it interesting in verse 1, and Sean, I'll get your opinion on this.
Right.
The Bible says that Saul was breathing threats of murder against the disciples. Now, that's really implying there is this deep hatred for what they stand for. Have you ever met someone who just seemingly, you know, for whatever reason, whether it's past experience, just hates the idea of God?
Most definitely. I've come across a lot of people like that.
And it can be really hard. And, you know, many people have their own personal reasons. But it's interesting because we're going to see the way God gets through to this man.
Mm.
Now, his goal was, and he got permission from the high priest, that if he found any Christians, people of the way, the Bible says, in Damascus, what does it say he would do? It says he might bring them bound to Jerusalem so he could arrest them and bring them to stand trial, likely for the death penalty. So that's the kind of man he was. Now, verse 3 says this. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone upon him from around heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Shana, we haven't got to it yet, and the Bible will tell us who's speaking, but who do you think this voice from heaven is?
God.
God.
Hmm.
Let's read verse 5. And this is Paul's response to the voice. He says, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Mm.
It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So who is this? Who is this voice, Shana?
God.
Hmm. Jesus claims, he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Mm.
Now, I think it's important I first ask you the question, was Paul... Saul, sorry, physically persecuting Jesus at this point in time?
No, but he was doing it spiritually.
He was doing it spiritually.
Most definitely.
Now, you brought up that verse a bit earlier from Matthew 25, where it says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me.
Mm.
I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. And then Jesus says, what you've done for your brothers.
You're doing it for me.
You're doing it for me.
Most definitely.
And he also said, what you're doing against me, you're doing to me as well.
Mm.
So, Saul, by hurting and persecuting the followers of Jesus, was actually directly going against him.
Most definitely. And I think this also does make me realize that Jesus feels our pain, and when we hurt others, we are directly hurting Jesus. And I think one of the main things that this teaches us and reminds me that Jesus is incredibly personal.
Mm.
He doesn't stand far away from our sufferings. He identifies us and knows exactly what we're going through. And before he transformed Saul and made him Paul, he was able to reach out to Saul and ask him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you hurting me spiritually?
Mm.
And that's a big symbolism to really make us as Christians and non-Christians realize that Jesus is always there. You're not invisible to God.
Mm. And even when you don't actively, you know, support and believe in God, your actions still affect him.
Most definitely.
Because to make a big statement, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you or what I believe, that doesn't change the truth.
Exactly.
Truth is objective. That's the hard reality. And because truth is objective, that means there has to be an objective truth giver, and that truth giver is God.
Amen.
Now, verse 6, this is what the Bible describes Paul's reaction. He says, So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What an interesting reaction.
Mm.
So, Shana, remember, why was Saul on the road from, I believe it was Jerusalem to Damascus? What was his mission?
To go kill the Christians?
Yeah, pretty much. To go arrest and to kill the Christians after they were tried. Now, it's very interesting that he had that strong of a mission. We saw that he supported the killing of Stephen. We saw that he was so eager. So the Bible says he was breathing threats and murder against his disciples.
It's very dark.
Every breath that he took, there were threats and this hatred coming out to the disciples. It's a crazy level of anger.
Mm.
But after he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, his response is, Lord, what do you want me to do?
Hmm.
Mm. And I think that's quite powerful, Shana.
That is very powerful. How would you react in a situation like that? Obviously, as a young Christian, we go through a lot of things that make us get to that level of anger where we may have a hatred towards someone or something. And as a Christian, I've ignored God's calling many times. So what does that look like to you in that situation? How do you handle that?
That's a great question. And I think that, you know, if I was in that situation,
mm-hmm.
or if, first of all, if I had a light from heaven shine down and like blind me, I think my first reaction would be to like, I'd probably like wet myself, to be honest.
Yeah, I'd most
be,
definitely.
I would not be very brave, I don't think. It'd be quite most a scary definitely. Experience, I reckon, if I was in Saul's position. But I guess speaking from experience, I have been in a bit of a similar situation. I wasn't actually on a horse on my way to Damascus. but for those of you who haven't tuned in before, when I've been on the show, I've spent the last year and a half of my life studying law at law school. And it's been exciting. It's been fun. It's been very enjoyable. But for quite some time, I felt like I wasn't doing what God had called me to do. And then there was an experience I had a few months ago where a pastor made a altar call at the end of his talk. And he said that, you know, those of you who feel convicted by the Holy Spirit to take up full-time ministry and to drop what you're doing and give it to God, you know, please come forward.
Wow.
And I felt the strongest conviction of my life. I couldn't think. I had the thoughts racing through my head. I started to feel physically tense because I knew what I had to do, but there was a voice in my head that was making up excuses, you know. Lord, I can't speak. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I don't want to do this. It's just not who I am. And, you know, I actually, like you said you've ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit before.
Most definitely.
I did as well that day, actually. I didn't go up the front when I felt convicted to, which was one of the biggest mistakes that I've made. But the good thing is that God still chases you.
Amen.
And, you know, like I said at the start, this week was my first official week of ministry and theology. And in all honesty, while I do miss law school to a degree, once I get started, I will see God's hand moving, I believe.
Amen.
But it is important when we are confronted with God's will for our lives, when we are confronted with our road to Damascus moments in life, it's very important that we understand that the way we react is vital.
Most definitely.
Because it's not just the way we react to the positive road to Damascus moments, but also the negative ones where God shuts a door in our face, says, no, you shouldn't be doing this. You can't do this. We need to change course. Every bit of information we get from God, whether it's correction or whether it's affirmation, we need to be careful about how we respond.
Most definitely.
And we actually need to respond like Saul. This hardened murderer, we need to respond like he did. Lord, what do you want me to do?
That is very inspiring. And I think as Christians and non-Christians, it's so easier to find ourselves in a trap where we're constantly ignoring God's voice. But I think the important thing to take away from this is that he never stops chasing. God seeks us. And all we have to do is just stop, be still, and ask him, what do you want from me? Like he did.
And I think on our topic of, you know, Christianity, a life-changing force, I think we can really see here specifically that it's not Christianity that changed lives. It's the God of Christianity. And
that's
really the main thing. The title of this topic is actually deceiving. It's not Christianity that changes lives. It's the God of Christianity. And we can see that because the God of Christianity is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it's the same. He's the same God who actually on the road to Damascus turned Saul from a persecutor of his people into what we're about to read. So, Shana, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to continue reading from verse 6.
That's okay.
So after Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Bible says, then the Lord said to Saul, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So God actually asked Saul for an element of faith. And the Bible says this, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So God had actually blinded him. He'd covered his eyes with scales, the Bible says. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision. This is God speaking to Ananias now. Ananias, and Ananias' response is, here I am, Lord. Similar to Saul's. And then the Bible says that God said this to Ananias, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one man called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, Shana, do you think a man like Saul would have earned a reputation amongst Christians?
Most definitely.
Like,
it's a terrible one.
It's a terrible one. Yeah. You would know that there's this guy running around who wants to lock you up.
Kill us.
And kill you.
Yeah. Like,
you know, people who are persecuted often know who is persecuting them.
Mm.
And Ananias wasn't an idiot, because he says this in verse 13. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias is trying to, not in a smart way, but he's trying to give, you know, he's trying to remind God, hey, this guy that you want me to, like, restore sight to, he's trying to, you know, go against your people and your movement.
Mm.
You know, why do we want to help this guy? And the Lord's response is this: Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And to summarize the rest, Ananias did go. He did restore Saul's sight.
Mm-hmm.
And he, when he prayed for him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that Holy Spirit point, and for another note, Saul was also baptized after his experience. But Shana, I actually have a question for you.
Yes.
And the question is, is the Holy Spirit a necessary part of our conversion experience?
Most definitely.
Mm. Could you expand on that?
Yes, the Holy Spirit leads us.
Mm.
He's the one that helps us with our convictions, and the Holy Spirit opens our ears and opens our eyes a lot more to be able to hear what God's truly trying to say to us.
Mm. Amen. And I think it's very important that we really understand that, you know, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, his response was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And to me, that's kind of a form of full surrender.
Most definitely.
He's gone from being, his whole identity changed in just a few minutes. Well, not even minutes. This encounter would not have been a long encounter.
Mm.
And yet Saul, his whole life mission up to this point had been to persecute the Christians. That's what he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
But within that short amount of time, he goes from doing that and that being a big part of his identity.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's willing to change that quickly. And I know in my life, I'm quite stubborn when it comes to making change.
Mm.
You know, sometimes I'll know I need to change a certain thing that I do. And yet for some reason,
it's hard.
Yeah. I do that which I do not want to do. And I do that which I, yeah, it is just human nature.
It is. And I don't think real change happens through our own strength.
No,
the Holy Spirit
doesn't.
Transforms us from inside out.
Mm.
And that is very powerful.
And I guess we've already answered the question of, you know, why do we need the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus actually promised his disciples a helper, the Holy Spirit, after he left, because the Holy Spirit was Jesus's parting gift for us.
Amen.
We have access to the Godhead through Jesus. We have access to the Godhead through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like you said, convicts our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
He works on our hearts as well.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess I've got a question for you, Shana.
Yes.
Why do you think God blinded Saul on the road to Damascus?
That's a great question.
If you were to speculate.
If I were to speculate, I would put it like this. God wasn't punishing Saul. He was slowing him down. Saul had been spiritually blind. Now he became physically blind, so he could finally truly see the light.
Mm.
I believe that God had to blind Saul to not only slow him down, but to open his eyes to the real truth. Like you said, legally, Saul was doing everything right. He was a righteous man in that regard, but spiritually, he was weak. He was dead. And sometimes we may not understand why God does things the way he does them, but God had to blind him physically to make him understand that spiritually, he'd been lacking a lot. Yeah.
And I think it's really important, once again, that we really understand, like we read in the story that when God comes to Ananias, he tells him that, you know, this man Saul had been praying for 3 days and he hadn't eaten or drank anything.
Mm.
So during this time when Saul didn't have his sight, he actually spent that time with God in prayer. And I guess there's actually another story, Shana, that I'd like to just really quickly go over for those of us who are listening tonight.
Yes.
And it's the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, from the book of Daniel, was actually the most powerful man on earth.
Yes, he was.
During his reign. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, being the most powerful man on earth, he knew it. And oftentimes when you're the best or the biggest at something,
you become proud.
And you know it, you can often become proud.
Yeah.
And that's what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes.
And, you know, in Daniel 3, we see a story where Nebuchadnezzar builds a massive golden statue of himself. Pretty humble guy, big golden statue of yourself. And the Bible says it was like 15 meters high or some ridiculous height. It was ridiculous, solid gold. And he actually commanded that everyone worships this statue because he considered himself someone worthy of worship. But I'd like to read a few verses from Daniel chapter 4. This is verse 30 to 37. And this is very important that we understand this story. And by the way, this is actually King Nebuchadnezzar writing this part of Daniel. This is his words. He says, at the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the palace, the king exclaimed, this is the king speaking, is this not Babylon, the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? So he's having a walk, and Babylon was a beautiful city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world, is absolutely stunning. And King Nebuchadnezzar is just walking on his palace, and he just sees this massive city. And he says, my vast power has built this for my majestic glory.
Not good, if you ask me.
Yeah, exactly. Does he sound like a humble man?
Definitely not. He's worshipping himself.
And actually, previously to this, God had warned Nebuchadnezzar that he needed to humble himself. That's why at the start of the verse it says, after 12 months, and the king was still not humble. So God's response to this was actually very interesting. This is what happened. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. So God's taking his kingdom away. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 years of time, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. Now, the Bible says that the Lord took away his kingdom, which is interesting because God claims that he has the power to give control of these kingdoms, and he proves it by taking away Nebuchadnezzar's control.
Yes.
But Shana, what kind of effect do you think it would actually have on someone of King Nebuchadnezzar's like pride and status to go from being the king of the most powerful empire in the world to literally eating grass on all fours with hair that looks like, you know, a madman for 7 years of your life?
God was definitely trying to humble him in this experience.
And I don't think he could have done it any in a stronger way. Like, this man goes from literally wearing beautiful kingly robes,
having everything, literally everything, to nothing.
To literally being a cow, pretty much. King Nebuchadnezzar became a cow for 7 years. That's essentially the story.
And what is being shown to us here is that pride pushes God away. Humility brings us closer to God. And that's one of the main things that God was trying to show him while he was still being very proud and idolizing himself, worshiping himself. He would always mention that I built all of this. But where he went wrong, he was not giving glory to God. What does that look like to you in this day in life, Emerson, as a young Christian?
I guess, you know, we really have to be careful and really acknowledge that what we have is given to us by God.
Amen.
And it's similar to the study we had last week on Friday when we're looking at finances, you know. It's the Christian understanding and perspective that, you know, God has given us what we have, so we need to use it for him. And
amen.
Just like the Bible says here, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, God had actually used Nebuchadnezzar to conquer the Israelites, to conquer God's people. And God used King Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to punish his people because they'd been sinning, they'd been turning away from him. So he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel. But it was because, like you said, Nebuchadnezzar began to idolize himself. God had to humble him.
Yes, exactly.
And just to finish that verse, this is what it says. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Not a very pretty picture, is it?
Definitely not a pretty picture.
But at the end of those days, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking now.
Okay.
I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. So he was restored. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says to God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more now, greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen.
Amen. How can we not believe in
God? What a story. Like,
amen.
The fact that, and this is why, like, when I get to heaven, I think one of the first, you know, Bible characters I want to talk to is King Nebuchadnezzar. Because this man literally had everything. He was a military genius. He was rich. He was, I don't know if he looked any good, but I mean.
He probably did.
He looked probably a fair bit better than, you know, what the Bible describes he was while he was a cow. But I guess, yeah, the main point from this story is that the life-changing experiences that we see in Paul's life, where God caught him on his way to Damascus, and he actually transformed him instantly, basically. By revealing himself to Saul, he changed his heart and his life and his mission. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humbled, and God humbled him. And after Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, he said that beautiful praise and prayer to God.
And he acknowledged that.
He acknowledged it. And he says, you know, now I praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens instead of myself. That's, to me, that is really powerful.
That's a very powerful story. And that really is a great reminder for everyone who's listening that in order to come to God's throne, come as you are, be humble. We can't do anything on our own. And I think this is a great way to just remind us on how to live a good Christian life. And like you said before, it's not about Christianity that shapes us. It's the intimate connection we have with God. It's really deep.
And I guess one last question I have here on these two stories is, do you think that pride can interfere with our relationship with God?
It can definitely do.
And do you think it's possible to have a deep relationship with him if we aren't fully dependent on him?
No.
I reckon those two are linked. You know, the idea that if we are full of pride, how can we fully rely on God? Because pride comes from a place of, you know,
self-praise.
I'm good enough to do things on my own. I don't
need
help. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was. You know, he was the king. He had a massive golden statue of himself sitting in his backyard at that point. And yet I find it really powerful that, you know, once we realize that when we humble ourselves, then we can, like, draw even closer to God, because at the end of the day, it's about fully relying on him.
Amen. And being fully dependent on him. And this actually takes me back to what we spoke about earlier on. Jesus values the poor. He values the weak, and he values the sick and the lonely. You can't be perfect to come to God. You have to acknowledge that he's the higher authority. And that's how we learn to fear God, live in fear of the Lord.
And at the end of the day, like we see, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, his prayer to God is, "Father, if you can, take this cup from me, but not your will, not my will, your will be done."
Amen.
So Jesus's prayer was that his Father's will, God's will, would be done, not his own. And I don't think Jesus could have had that selfless perspective if he had been filled with pride. So we've just seen how God can step into our lives to call us to a life with him. But for us to have that connection with him, we need to be humble, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, I look forward to continuing our discussion for a little bit longer as now we move to exploring how Christianity can still change lives today. But at the moment, it's now time for one last short music break. And once again, I'd like to give you the opportunity to claim our free offer for this evening entitled Reading the Bible Can Change Your Life. If you'd like to request this offer, please text SA427, that's SA427 with no spaces, to 04888 808 11. Once again, if you're listening right now and have any questions or comments you'd like to share with us, I invite you to send us a message at 04888 808 11. Now don't go anywhere, our study will continue right after this song.
El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same. By the power of the name El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erekim Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. And by the power of your hand, turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, you set your children free. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same. By the power of the name El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erekim Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near. Though the people failed to see what Messiah ought to be, though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand that your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same. By the power of the name El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erekim Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same. By the power of the name El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erekim Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. shall die. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai.
Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Drive Time Radio on Faith FM with Emerson Butcher and Shana Sabanda. This evening, we've been discussing the proposition, Christianity, a life-changing force. So far, we've discussed how lives are changed in the Bible and how God stepped into the lives of so many to call them out of their sin. Now that we know that God has changed the lives of so many within the Bible, it's now time for us to discuss how we too can invite God to change our lives. But before we do that, I've just learned something really, really, really special. It turns out that our special guest tonight, Shana, isn't actually a domestic speaker. She's an international speaker. Shana, why is that? Why do you have this new title? What have I just found out about you?
Emerson just found out that I was born in England, everyone, and it's some news to him.
Yes, we got an Englishman here. Anyway, so I guess now we're going to unpack the main principles of how Jesus can still change our lives today. Now, Shana, the first principle is the idea of full surrender. And we've only got one verse for this because I think it perfectly sums it up.
Most definitely. And that is Revelation 3, verse 20. Would you mind if I read that one, Emerson?
100%.
And it reads, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me."
And that to me is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible because Jesus, what door is he talking about, Shana? The door outside of your house? What's he?
No, our lives.
The doors to our hearts. And I really love the imagery. And, you know, if we weren't a radio show, there's an image that I would show, a famous artwork that an artist painted of Jesus standing at a door. And to me, it's just so beautiful because the artist portrays the door. It has no door handle on the outside where Jesus is standing because he cannot force his way in.
He doesn't.
And that verse you read, Shana, it says, if we open the door, it's up to us to open the door, not Jesus. And just to visualize it even more, this artist paints a little tiny window on the door.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is just looking in and he can see all the mess in our lives and in our heart, but he still stands to knock and to wait. So all we have to do is let him in.
Mm.
We just have to surrender and let him into our lives. It's actually a decision we make.
Yes.
Now, the next thing that as Christians we're called to do is to request this life-changing transformation.
Mm.
Shana, could I get you to search up Ezekiel 36 for us? And I'll quickly read a verse from the book of John. So for those who don't know, John was one of the disciples of Jesus. And in chapter 14, we actually read something Jesus was sharing during the Last Supper. Now, this is what it says. It says, "Jesus answered, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'"
Mm.
Now, the reason I brought this out to share is because choosing to follow Jesus is more than a once-off decision.
It's a daily decision.
It's a daily decision. Mm. And it's a decision to let him work on your heart for the rest of your life. And that's why, you know, when Jesus promises that when we let him in, he will come and make his home in our hearts. I find it a beautiful promise because it's Jesus promising to transform our hearts from the inside out.
Most definitely. And sometimes people think that becoming a Christian is just a one-time decision. But like you said, it's about choosing him daily. Really, it's the start of a relationship when you choose Jesus. And just like any friendship grows over time, our relationship and with Jesus grows every day as we continuously choose to walk with him daily, talk to him daily, and devote our times to him.
And I'd also like for us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26.
I'll just read that one if that's okay.
Thank you.
"I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh."
Now, this is God speaking in this context, but it also applies to us as well.
Most definitely.
And when we pray to God and we ask for him to give us a new heart, you know, a soft heart that loves him, he will do it.
Amen.
It's his promise.
Mm.
And in Matthew chapter 7, we're jumping around a bit, but this is beautiful, and everyone's heard this before. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find.
Amen.
Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, when Jesus says, you know, ask and you will receive, it's not talking about a prosperity gospel principle where you ask for a Lamborghini and you get a Lamborghini. I believe he's talking about when you ask for that relationship with him, when you ask for godly things, things that are according to his will. And we see that
Amen.
In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, chapter 5, verse 14, there we go. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Mm.
So it's actually, we know for sure that it is God's will for us to draw near to him and for our lives to be transformed. So if we ask for that transformation and that new heart and that, we ask for Jesus to make his home in our hearts, he will do it.
Amen.
Now, the last thing we need to do is to build a relationship with Jesus daily.
Ooh.
And that's something that we all need to do, and it's something I need to do a lot better personally. I really do struggle with my daily devotional sometimes. I don't know about you, Shana.
I definitely do as well. And it's actually funny because the verse that relates to this is James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible.
Amen.
And a lot of the times, just to make it a bit personal, I've had many convictions in my life so far after choosing Christ, and having those convictions has meant me having to accept the reality of how distant I was from God and how I wasn't choosing him daily. You know, a lot of people get baptized and they think that's it, but it's more about building that intimate relationship with the same way you build with a friend. So it's nice to see this verse and relate it to my life.
100%. And I'd just like to read out another verse as well from Jeremiah. And this is a beautiful promise that God gave to the Israelites. But just like a lot of things in the Bible, it's a promise for us as well.
Right.
And it says this, you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.
Mm.
So God promises that when we seek him, and seeking is not a passive thing, it's something we have to actively do
with our whole heart.
When we seek him with our whole heart, he doesn't say you may find me. He says you will find me.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that is just a beautiful promise. And the last verse I would like to leave you guys with this evening is from Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus is promising, and he's asking us to share everything with him.
Mm.
So friends, I want you all to remember you can treat Jesus like a friend because he cares for you, and he wants you to cast your burdens onto him.
Amen. And prayer doesn't have to be complicated. God simply wants us to talk to him, whether we're happy, anxious, excited, or hurting. He wants to hear all of it, just like he's called us to do.
Amen. And Shana, if you wouldn't mind talking about prayer, would you like to say a quick prayer for us, and I'm happy to finish it?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life, Lord. Thank you for being a good God who gives us instructions, Lord. Thank you for being a good God who opens the door for us, Lord, and you come in, Lord, every time we seek you full-heartedly. Father, I pray we're all seeking you, Lord, and we're all wondering where you are. Father, I pray that you make yourselves known to us and help us to be humble, Lord. Help us to come before your throne every day and to choose you. Thank you for forgiving us for our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Dear Lord, I thank you for hearing Shana's prayer. Father, I pray that as we go our separate ways, Lord, as we enter into a Sabbath, Lord, over this weekend, I pray you'll be with us, Lord. You'll protect and guide us. And I pray that our listeners will know that you are their God. And Lord, I pray that you will take all the doubts, the pain, the suffering, Lord, and you may remind all of us that you are our God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Emerson.
Now, unfortunately, friends, we're all out of time for this evening, but I'd like to give a special thanks to Shana for finding the time once again to come and share God's word with us. Thank you, Shana.
Thank you so much. And I'd like to give a special shout out to any of my family members that are listening, like my auntie Vicky was listening, and a special someone, Tawana, was helping me prepare for this today. So thank you, everyone.
To our family in the UK, thank you very much. Now, before we go, I'd like to leave you with a quick Bible verse found in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Mm. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Until next time, friends, God bless.